You know, as we gather together here in person and online, and before I do my pastoral prayer, can we just have a moment of silence for the people in Ukraine, please? And then I'll lead us in prayer. So whether you're online, whether you're here in person, could we just take a moment of silence for the people in the Ukraine and just ask for the Lord's peace? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning praying for the people of the Ukraine. Lord, as you know, war is upon them. Lives have been forever changed. Borders have been breached. Sovereignty has been challenged. But people, real people, are being hurt in insurmountable ways. Lord, I pray that your peace would envelop that country, that your spirit would touch lives as they are facing incredible challenges that are life-threatening. Lord, I pray for the leaders in the Ukraine who are showing bravery and courage and not running from the fight. Lord, I pray that you will continue to give them what they need to lead their country. Lord, I pray that every Ukrainian would know your presence in a real way. And as they face these challenges, Lord, I pray that you would be made known to them. And Lord, even for the people of Russia, as I'm hearing in so many different circles, that there are many protesting against their own government and what they've done. And Lord, we do pray for the leaders of that country as well, that its power and its pride and the machinations of men are what they are, that you indeed would invade and bring peace to the whole region and settle this thing quickly. Lord, we're asking for your kingdom to be made known, that you would manifest your power in an incredible way, and that indeed lives would be changed because of this, but because you are there to change them for the good. So Lord, as we gather together as a church, we lift the people of the Ukraine before you and ask, Lord, that you would be merciful, that you would bring healing to the nations. And Lord, may your will be known on this earth in the days that lie ahead. Lord, we feel helpless so many miles away, and yet we know that when we lift our hearts in prayer to you, that there's no greater weapon on this planet. So Lord, we commit this to you. We thank you for the way you're already working in so many communities in the Ukraine, of churches that are going above and beyond. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing during this very difficult time. And we pray, Lord, that as we gather as a church here in safety, that we will not take for granted that which is ours. that we will do what we can to help wherever we can, because we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And Lord, I know we're focusing very far away, but Lord, I want to bring it near as well, knowing that so many people, even in our midst, are having their own personal struggles and their own difficulties. Lord, I pray that your peace would invade their hearts and their lives as well. That in the near, that they would indeed experience your presence in a way that allows them to live through the difficulty with a peace that they can't understand or comprehend. We pray for that invasion of peace, not just for the Ukraine, but for our very presence here right now. Lord, we thank you for your power. We want to bring glory to your name. And we ask, Lord, that as we've gathered together as a church, that our focus would be wholly on you this morning. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, for his sacrificial death, for what he has brought to each and every one of us who claim faith in him, that by his power we live, by his blood we are washed clean, and by his sacrificial death we live for all eternity. So Lord, we commit these things to you. We thank you that we have the freedom to pray in this way. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Wow, what difficult days we live in, right? What a challenge. And how timely is it that we're going through the book of Esther, eh? Wow. You know, here we are looking at the book of Esther, a book that was written so many thousands of years ago, and yet seems to also reflect what is happening still in the world today because of people who have desire for power and affect millions of people because of it. You know, and as we start this morning, I want to remind us of something that we said last week. For those of you that want to be reminded of it, I think it's a really powerful reminder that you know, wherever you are in your life right now, whatever struggles you're going to experience in the future, whatever difficulties, whatever doubts, whatever questions that you are working through right now, even if it means that you're distressed by what is happening across the Atlantic, let me remind you of a truth that comes repeatedly in the book of Esther, is that God is faithful. And when we talk about God is faithful, there are four areas that I want to remind you that God is faithful. God is faithful to his word. That's why it's so important for us to intake the word of God, because he's faithful to his word. When we learn that God loves us, when we learn that God is merciful, when we learn that God is compassionate, and all the things that the Bible teaches us about the character and nature of God, we are reminded once again about those really powerful characteristics that hold us in the days when things are difficult. So God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promises. God has made promises to each and every one of us who have claimed faith in Jesus Christ, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will be there, that he will carry our burdens if we let our burdens be carried by him and we surrender those things to him. That God is faithful to his plan, that God isn't, you know, out there saying, you know, good luck, guys, right? You know, I'll be there only when you need me. That's not the God that we have. We have a God that has a plan for each and every one of our lives, and we don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss it. That God is guiding us on the path that he has for us. And God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his people. That's what the book of Esther continues to repeat to each and every one of us. And as we've learned in life groups, for instance, everybody in life groups recognize that this just doesn't apply to the book of Esther. This applies to everything that we know about God. So wherever you are in your life, this is how we understand the faithfulness of God. And as you know, and as we get into the book of Esther, we're looking at two chapters again. We're diving into chapters 3 and 4. I don't know if you're reading along with the study as we go, but hopefully you're catching up on these chapters and getting the intimate look at these texts as we're going through the broad sweeps of it. But you know what's interesting about even in chapters 3 and 4. I want to highlight something about Xerxes, who is, you know, obviously the king of the Persian Empire. In the book of Esther, Xerxes doesn't come across as a very smart guy. Okay, he gets duped by people all the time. And we're going to see him get duped again. If you were here last week, he got duped by, you know, one of his advisors who said, you know, just because Queen Vashti rejected you and, you know, didn't do as the king commanded, he punished all the women in the empire. Every single one of them got branded because of what Vashti did to the king. So he got duped and he signed a signet ring and which is a really important thing that he can't revoke. And then he regretted it afterwards because, you know, he kind of missed Vashti. They were together for a lot of years from whatever you can tell. And we're going to see something like that be repeated again in this particular story. And as we enter into chapter 3, we get introduced to the villain of the story, this man by the name of Haman. Haman is the, you know, villain that is going to be the one that is focused on in the next little while, but he is the bad guy. So if there's going to be a bad guy in this story, it is Haman. And so as I want to read a few verses in chapter 3, in Esther 3:1. And this is what it says in Esther 3:1. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. So he is second only to the king. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him any respect. So the text says, sometime later, Esther became queen in the 7th year of Xerxes' reign. And we're kind of like now in the 12th year of Xerxes. Now, if you've read the book of Esther and you don't miss those kind of timing cues, Esther can feel like everything happens one day after another. But years pass as some of this stuff is happening. And this is the kind of like the jump that you have to kind of get used to, that we're jumping from 7th year to the 12th year and all of this stuff. And you kind of read in between the lines as we go. So Haman is elevated second to only the king. And we can only speculate as to why Mordecai himself refuses to bow down to the king. You know, and I said last week, there's a lot of argument between scholars and commentators. There's scholars and commentators that don't necessarily think Mordecai and Esther are, you know, as wonderful as some commentators paint them. Others think they're very much true to the story, right? Or true to, you know, the Jewish, you know, discipline that they had grown up with. But, you know, there's no real reason that we know about Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman. Like, some say it's because he's a faithful Jew, but then there are other people that will say, you know, it was okay for a Jewish person to bow down to the king. It wasn't like, you know, worshiping another god or something. It was just a matter of respect. So Mordecai doesn't even want to show Haman this kind of respect. Others would say it was more for nationalistic reasons or, you know, political, personal reasons. They just didn't like each other. Or Mordecai didn't like Haman at all. You know, others have said it's jealousy because Mordecai, remember last week, Mordecai was the one that found out about the assassination attempt on the king? And a lot of people think Mordecai should have been the guy that would have been elevated to this position. So why is Mordecai not elevated to this position, but this Haman guy is, you know. So there's all this speculation going on as to why that's happening. And I personally wonder if it isn't a little bit of arrogance on Mordecai's part, but there's definitely some kind of dislike happening, if we could at least say that, dislike happening. So let me keep reading and I'll make a number of points, but what's interesting from here is starting in verse 5, it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality. So he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way, imagine this, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. Did you say Hitler? Pre-Hitler. Pre-Hitler. You see, anybody see a pattern? You know? Yeah, last week Xerxes wanted to, you know, ended up judging all the women in the empire. And here is Haman, because of one person, whatever is that, you know, his nationality, now wants to obliterate all the Jewish people. And in the Hebrew, there's a really interesting kind of wordplay that happens. Haman is filled with chama, as in the Hebrew, which is the word for rage in Hebrew. And this rage finds this destructive impulse in Haman to not only deal with the problem of Mordecai, but to destroy all the Jewish people. Now, I don't know about you, but this problem of overkill or this problem of revenge, where I'm not just going to get you, I'm going to get your entire family. Like, what is that that promotes this kind of hatred in us? What is it that wants us to kind of treat everyone of a particular nationality or particular ethnic group or, you know, whatever you want to classify as a group, that just because you have this experience with a few, you brand everyone with that kind of brush? Okay? What is that about us humanly that can do that? That we just don't hate the one person, but we hate everything they represent. And we do this category thing that brushes everyone in the same particular way. This is more than guilt by association. This is, you know, ethnic hatred, discrimination, racism, you know, all those words that we use to demonstrate a type of hatred that really is unqualified and undignified and unhealthy and has continued for centuries to drive us apart as human beings. Isn't it interesting, you know, there's this grossly misunderstood passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking to the people. And Jesus says in, you know, Matthew 5, I think it's 38, something about the fact that you've heard the law that says that punishment must match the injury. You ever heard the passage that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? You know, but I say, this is what Jesus says, but I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer them the other cheek as well. You see, the Old Testament law, he's talking out of passages like Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, that would say things like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. And the reason why that was implemented in the Old Testament law, it said the punishment must match the crime, the injury. What God was trying to protect in that particular instance in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a warring culture, isn't it? Like, people want to wipe out whole cities and annihilate whole families and all that stuff. That whatever the crime is, the punishment should match the crime. You don't overdo it. You don't get further revenge. You don't get, you know, you don't, you know, punish them to such a degree that it threatens their life because they only stole a chicken. But that's what we tend to want to do. We want a punishment beyond the fact of the crime. And Jesus even pulled back on that and said, hey, listen, you know, if it's all about retribution, if it's all about punishing people, be careful. Be careful. Because if you allow it to infiltrate your heart, you're going to hate on people. You're going to do things and you're going to think things and you're going to create this discrimination, this racism, this ugly thing that happens in your very soul towards other people if you're not careful. And Jesus is trying to guard from all of that. Jesus is trying to guard from all of that. So here's Haman, and the poison has infiltrated his heart. He's out to destroy all the Jews because of this one man, Mordecai, who won't bow down to him. So I want to read a little bit more of the passage, and then we're going to unpack a few things as we go. So in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence. The lots were called Purim, okay? That's what the Hebrew word. And we're going to find later on that the Feast of Purim, which comes in March, by the way, is what they celebrate on a yearly festival, the Book of Esther, and what that dignifies. To determine the best day and month to take action, and the day selected was March the 7th, nearly a year later. So here they are in April, almost a year later, he's targeted March 7th as the day that they're going to annihilate the Jewish people. Okay? Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There is a certain race of people scattered throughout all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, so they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury." So Haman's even, you know, offering money to the king if he goes ahead and does this decree. Now, there's a lot of commentators that say he's been battling the Greeks for the last 3 years, so his treasury is kind of depleted. Okay? So he's probably looking for money. Now, if you're the king, what are you going to do right now? Or hopefully, if you got any leadership ability in you, what are you going to probably do at this point? Research. Thank you. Absolutely. Who are these people? What are they doing? How come you're so, you know, angry at them? Like, what, you know, what's going on? Tell me more. Okay? But look what the text says. Look what the text says next. The king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And look at the next title that's added in the text, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, "The money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit." That's failure of leadership 101. Can't see that any other way. Failure of leadership. Here is Xerxes making a second decree. It was bad enough that he made a decree against all the women in his empire. Now he's made a decree against all the Jewish people. Who's left? You know? Like, who's left? All right? So here's interesting background, okay? We have heard at least a couple of times in this text that Haman is an Agagite, okay, son of Hammedatha. And why is that important? Why is that important? If you look at the background of Haman and his cultural background that he comes from, he's an Amalekite. King Agag, back in 1 Samuel 15, was the leader of the Amalekites. There has always been enmity between Israel and the Amalekites. ever since they attacked the Israelites on their way to Mount Sinai. So there is cultural baggage and historical baggage between these two. Mordecai, if you remember earlier when he gets introduced last week, he's called a descendant of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the same as King Saul, who was battling the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel. All right, so there is historical tension that is happening here right now. So the identity and the heritage of these two reveals a conflict that has been going on for centuries. Now, whether they're holding on to that conflict, it certainly appears so. But these have been people in conflict for a long, long time. But Haman, as a human being, epitomizes the very things that God says he hates. And I'm going to pull something out of Proverbs 6 right now. There's a passage out of Proverbs 6. And I think this is a passage that comes out of the wisdom books in the Bible. And it actually tells us 7 things that God hates. And if you look at the world around us, and if you look at, the dysfunction, even when we look back at the book of Esther, this is a really telling passage. So let's put Proverbs 6 up on the screen and read it with me. There are 6 things the Lord hates, no, 7 that he detests. He detests haughty eyes. Yeah, the next one will be, Renee, will be the passage. Thanks very much. There are 6 things God hates, no, 7 things he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord in a family. Okay? That's a lot of guilt, isn't it? Now, some of us identify with some of those things. But a guy like Haman does all 7. Here is a man that is doing so much harm. So from here, the story continues in that Haman's plot to kill the Jews is put into action. It's actually put into action. He starts devising ways of how this is going to unfold. And of course, Mordecai hears what is happening, and he goes into mourning. When you read the text, he's going to go, put sackcloth and ashes on. He's going to go through the city wailing. This is really culturally significant, okay? When we grieve, we often hide it from other people. In North America, we don't grieve like Europeans grieve or, Middle Easterners grieve. There's a lot of wailing, a lot of crying, a lot of, vocally out front of everybody. In fact, we're very uncomfortable with the way that they grieve, okay? But here's Mordecai going out in the streets, sackcloth and ashes, wailing because of what he's heard. He's grieving just this ordinance that's coming to do it, okay? And it comes, obviously, to the ears of Esther, and Esther communicates to Mordecai, and Mordecai sends a reply back. And for those of you that have ever read the book of Esther, this becomes the turning point in the book of Esther. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther: "Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this?" So Mordecai lays out the arguments for Esther. You yourself are not exempt from this edict. Once they find out who you are, you're put on the list. That's all, And remember, Xerxes has put his signet ring on it. He can't take this back. Even the king cannot revoke something that has been given with his signet ring. Okay? So your life is in danger, Esther, no matter what. And he implies that God will not, permit the extinction of his people. If Esther fails, God's going to find another way to save the Jews, another way to protect his people. He's going to find another way. But Esther, you're still going to end up being the loser. You're still going to end up in trouble. And then he says, here's your purpose. This is the reason you've been put into the palace in the first place, for such a time as this. This is the reason that you are here. Remember we said God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promises, faithful to his plan, and faithful to his people. And here he is. And out of the mouth of Mordecai, however you want to see him, it's almost like this prophetic voice at a time when Esther needed to hear it the most. And she's probably been living in a lap of luxury, hidden as to what her heritage truly is, and experiencing the very best of the palace. And now she's got a choice to make. See, when circumstances hem us in, there is a demand that's placed upon us, isn't it? We either trust God and act courageously with faith, or we succumb to whatever it is that's happening around us and end up feeling like we're helpless. I love the answer that Esther gives, okay? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai in Esther 4, 15 and 16. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This becomes the turning point in Esther's life. Up until now, Mordecai has been calling the shots. Mordecai has been the one sort of directing things. But now Esther takes over. Esther is the one who's making the decision. Esther is the one who's told everybody to go and pray. And she accepts what Mordecai has stated as her duty. And she's taken a choice to stand up, take the challenge, and make the difference. Don't miss it. The king has made an edict. He can't go back on it. The choices are limited. The choices are incredibly limited. This is where we find ourselves a lot of times. A lot of times we find ourselves in situations and we say, you know what, the choices are limited. In fact, you know, experience has taught me if this thing is going to go anywhere, it's going to go wrong for me. Absolutely wrong for me. So what do we learn from all this? I'm run out of time. I'm sorry. Here are 2 points I want to say would leave us, right? Turning points in crisis situations. Prayer becomes the first resource for Esther. I don't want you to miss this. Prayer becomes the first resource for her. Now, it says fasting, but in the Old Testament, anybody that knows the Old Testament and studied, when they talk about fasting, prayer is always included. Prayer and fasting is part. To just say fasting means that prayer is going to happen. Okay? Esther, who has had everything that the palace could possibly give her, is denying herself all the benefits of that for 3 days in order to fast and to pray. Okay? Fasting, all of a sudden, is now in contrast with the feasting that we saw earlier last week. That's the contrast, okay? No more of this feasting, now it's fasting, because now it's for the purposes of God, for the glory of God, because now we're in a crisis situation and something has to happen. Fasting typically was this one-day exercise, but because it's 3 days, it has stressed the importance and the severity of the situation. For her to say, do it for 3 days. And it's not just like give up everything for those 3 days. So we can hear clearly from the Lord and petition the Lord and all the Jewish people in the city of Susa. See, Esther believes that God answers prayer. It has been one of the chief instruments God uses to change history. And please don't miss this. God answers prayer. Whether we want to pray for our personal situation, whether we want to pray for the situation in the Ukraine, whatever it is, History has been changed because of the prayers of God's people. Crisis demands, there's the second point, crisis demands an answer to the question, who do you trust? See, when we get in a crisis situation, that's a pivotal question that we have to ask ourselves. And here in the crisis with Esther, in the palace, who are you going to trust? And obviously, her answer is, we're going to trust in the Lord of the people and petition him, because only God can do the impossible in a situation where we can't manage anything possible because of the edict of the king. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what you're struggling with today, but have you committed the prayer to the Lord? Esther was faced with genocide of her people, and the first thing she decided to do was take it to the Lord. The evil machinations of men, and we have seen this century after century after century after century, and these people who believe that their cause is worthy of killing off innocent people. When we rise up and we pray that God would make himself known, history is changed and the kingdom of God is glorified. And the kingdom of God is manifest at a time when weaker humans long to change the world just because of power and pride. But for Esther, I didn't want you to miss the fact that the first thing she did in a crisis situation was go to the Lord. Okay? Can we go to the Lord right now as we close? Father, thank you for this book of Esther. Thank you for this retelling of history, of something that we have seen time and time and time again, and we're experiencing it right now in the world around us. How many of us would have thought that the word war would have been part of our vocabulary in a real way, not in a way of recounting history? But there are people today who are experiencing war in a very real way and are feeling the threat, and the things that we thought were important fade away. Lord, as we lift up our hearts and our prayers to you, we are pleading with you that you would make yourself known, that you would indeed move your powerful hand in a way that would bring a quick end to this war, that would bring a quick end to the suffering and the uncertainty. And Lord, that's even true for our immediate context here. There's a lot of uncertainty even in our own lives. Certainly it's not matched by the difficulties of war, but they're real for us nonetheless. Lord, I want to offer up a prayer for everyone who has doubts right now, who is questioning your goodness, who is uncertain about the future, and doesn't know what to do next. Lord, I want to pray for each and every person who is struggling with that right now and ask that you make yourself known, that we can have confidence in a time of difficulty where we can say, we trust God, that he has everything and everyone in the very palm of his hand. And we're living day by day, trusting in his goodness, and that he's got everything worked out. So Lord, give us that confidence today as we leave, as we sing this last song. That is such a beautiful summary of everything that is challenging our hearts today. And we thank you for the life of Esther, who is pointing the way for us to see how we handle crisis and how you move when your people pray. In Jesus' name, amen.